Father, we come to you this morning because you live. Lord, we sing these songs of worship to you because you live, because of the power, the resurrection. We have life in you. Oh, Lord, it is so good to sing your praise. Lord, we thank you that we are not here this morning to sing about our finances or to sing songs about our relationships or to sing songs about people's approval or to sing songs about our plans working out. Lord, we are here to exalt Christ, to remember that he alone is our living hope. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with hope this morning as we study your word together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. It's an honor to speak to you this morning. My name is Tim St. John. I'm the counseling pastor here at Lighthouse. And last week, Pastor Allen gave just a wonderful sermon to introduce our series, our sermon series through 1 Peter that we're going to be studying together for a while. And so I just want to start with one simple question. What are you doing to prepare yourself for our study through 1 Peter? Maybe you've read the book of 1 Peter. If you haven't, I encourage you to read it. You can probably read it in less than 20 minutes. If you want to listen to an audiobook, You can if you have your ESV app, you can go to your ESV app, go to click 1 Peter and then click listen to it, and you can listen to the dulcet tones of Kristen Getty just reading to you 1 Peter, and it's wonderful. And she'll read it to you in less than 30 minutes. I was driving to church this morning just listening to that with my boys, and they're like, you know, doing the little kid thing, just kind of goofing off, and then they kind of settle down and they start just listening to Kristen Getty read 1 Peter, and we finished most of the letter just on our way here this morning. So I know you all listen to podcasts, and you listen to like Spotify and different things. Just take time as we're going through this series, especially here at the beginning, listen to 1 Peter again and again. Let it be just in the atmosphere of your home, of your life, just that you will get so much more out of this whole sermon series if you're acquainted with the book, and you will be able to love your small group that much more as you guys study 1 Peter together. So please just get acquainted with 1 Peter. All right, that's just a little recommendation. But we started last week with our understanding of our identity as elect exiles. We saw that in verse 1 of 1 Peter. So you can go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at that this morning. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. This week we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. But last week we saw how our identity is elect exiles, a term that really brings together the love of God and the pain of this life. That's our identity in this world. It's two sides of the same coin. Right? We are loved beyond measure, but we will suffer beyond words. And Peter gives this identity, this name to all of us, but specifically to those receiving the letter he's writing to. He says to the saints exiled in those five different Roman provinces listed in verse 1. Now, some of them were already experiencing persecution under Nero, but all of them would experience it, especially Peter, who was martyred under Nero's rule. Now, that's the context. It's the context of suffering. And as you're hearing that, you might start to think, okay, with all that persecution and martyrdom, my suffering, right, I am not an exile. I mean, my suffering is so small compared to Christians under Nero. And if you're starting to think that, please know that that is not Peter's hope for you. That's not our hope with this series. And that's not God's desire. While we hope that this series deepens your understanding of your suffering, your theology of suffering, and we hope that it deepens your hope in our sovereign God, Scripture never teaches us to steward our suffering by comparing it with others. By comparing it with the sufferings of others. That's not how we are to understand our suffering. David Pallison said, he defined suffering as the stuff that hurts. It's a very robust definition of suffering, but I think it's biblically accurate. We don't define suffering with a sliding scale. It doesn't have to be within a certain range to be considered suffering in God's eyes. So whatever pain you face in this life, whatever it is, it's meant to help you recognize who you are and where you are. You are in exile, and this world is not your home. But you are right to honestly admit that this world doesn't always feel like a wilderness, especially the world of Southern California, Torrance area, right? We don't always feel like exiles. In fact, sometimes we might think the world is our home and we are citizens. So a vital question we must ask ourselves honestly is, where do you set your hope? Where do you set your hope? Because if there's no pain in your life, you might start to put your hope in the things of this world. You might put your hope in the gifts that God has given you to enjoy rather than hoping in Him, the giver of those gifts. So where do you set your hope? Your child's performance? Your skin clearing up if you're a teenager? Having a healthy body? A family member's salvation? Having a particular job that you enjoy? Maybe having the love of an affection of a particular person? Where do you set your hopes? We live in a world that cannot place its hope in God. It cannot. So it scatters its hope on all the things of this life that are passing away. And we as Christians are called to live with a living hope that is fixed on Christ. But if we're honest, we all cling so often to some of the same dying hopes that this world clings to. Our hopes cling to the outcomes of elections. We cling to seeing children get married. We cling to getting college acceptance letters. We cling to our plans working out this week. So before we jump into our study of living hope this morning, I want us to just do an inventory of the dying hopes that we cling to in this world. We all have them. I want you just to brainstorm, to write some of them down, to think, how is the Spirit moving, revealing some of those to you this morning? In your notes, I gave you a definition for this. Dying hope wrongfully anticipates spiritual blessings from anything in this world. So dying hope is anticipating spiritual blessings from anything in this world or anyone in this world. A dying hope is where I take any blessing given to me in Christ and I believe I can receive it from this world. Maybe it's security. I can get that from money. Identity. I don't need to get that from God. I can get that from the job that I have. Peace. I can get that from really managing my home well, my budget well, my children well. Maybe comfort. I don't need to get that from God. I can receive that from just getting the love that I want from certain people. All of these blessings are already ours in Christ. He has blessed us. Ephesians 1:3 says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So a dying hope is when I long to receive something from this world that I already have. This is more than just a general hope, hoping for something to happen. You see the definition of general hope in your notes also. A general hope is just a general desire for something to happen. Paul would often say this to churches, right, that he hoped to visit them someday, and it didn't always work out. Right? You might hope to eat really good dim sum today in Torrance. It might not work out. But that is completely different than not sleeping because you're worried about a mistake you made at work and you're thinking about what your boss is thinking of you now. It's completely different than being constantly stressed about how your kids are doing compared to other kids. Those are dying hopes. Dying hope looks away from God for the things that only God can give. And doing that will destroy us. It will put out our light individually and collectively as a body here at Lighthouse. So we need to know, what are our dying hopes? What do you long to receive? Maybe from a friend, from a spouse, maybe from your finances. What do you long to receive from a boss or from your plans working out or from your children? A verse that describes this beautifully is 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to, get this, set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So dying hopes are set on the uncertainties of this life. Living hope is set on God. Our counseling ministry has defined living hope as the certain anticipation of unseen grace better than you can imagine promised to us in Christ. The certain anticipation of unseen grace better than you can imagine promised to us in Christ. That hope is an extension of your saving faith, right? Just as we trusted in Christ when he saved us, living hope builds on that faith and confidently looks out to the future of unseen grace with confidence of with certain expectation. I love how 1 Peter 1:13 summarizes living hope. He says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is general hopes that we all have every day. There are dying hopes that pull us away from God that we all struggle with. And then there is the living hope purchased for us in Christ. And that is what we'll focus on today, that living hope. As we do this inventory of hope, I want us to understand the different hopes that surround our lives, that fill our hearts, and I want us to concentrate our efforts this morning to fuel our living hope. So today we'll consider three realities of God's care to fuel our living hope. And so to begin doing that, let's read our passage, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Listen as I read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You can just hear the anthem of God's care for us in these verses. I hope it's already fueling your heart with living hope. So the first reality of God's care, though, that I want us to meditate on is his great mercy. His great mercy establishes our hope. Notice what happens immediately in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Immediately, we catch Peter worshiping. We're immediately confronted with worship. Does that ever happen to you when you're reading your Bible? You just have to stop and worship God. I remember John Piper saying, when you read your Bible, be a worshiper. Here we see Peter worshiping as he's writing. But do we praise God? Do we worship as we're reading? Now, I'm breaking some, I think, preaching protocol here because I'm already talking about application. I just started this point, but please don't miss this, because almost every commentary, it just frustrated me so much this week when I was studying, almost every commentary on 1 Peter that I read, and I read a lot, they just talked about how this verse is an apostolic opening signature, and it parallels with Paul in Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 1:3, and yes, this is 1 Peter 1:3, and that's very interesting. But that what we are seeing here is more than an apostolic signature. It is the heart of a worshiper. We're catching Peter in a moment where he's adoring his precious God. And why is he worshiping? I keep reading verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the first step in fueling our hope is to remember the great mercy that established our hope. Sadly, rather than a verse like this igniting your worship and fueling your faith, we can get stuck, I think, in the mud of our theological nerdiness sometimes. There are often so many theological questions that come with thinking about salvation, especially in a passage like this, where last week we were talking about things like election and foreknowledge. There might be many complex theological questions coming to your mind. And that's awesome. Let's talk about those questions. It's good to ask those questions. But all the complicated theological arguments about salvation really boils down to this. It is sheer mercy that I am saved. There is nothing about me that can be credited with my salvation. It is according to his great mercy that I am saved. It is sheer mercy that I'm saved. And that is what that's how I can read my Bible and worship God. Just look at the verse and his words that describe our salvation. He caused us to be born again. The metaphor of being born again here shows that it is sheer mercy of God that saved us, right? Because no one can brag about being born. It's the perfect metaphor for describing our salvation. And it doesn't say simply that we're born again. I mean, he could have just said, you were born again. But he said, he caused us to be born again. So he's doubling down here on God's power in our salvation to make a point. He's underlining the reality of great mercy. God's great mercy. It was his sheer mercy that saved you and that gave you new life. But if there's any question, he keeps going. We were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because Christ rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, granting new life to those who put their faith in him. Your living hope was established by great mercy. And that's why the ground of your hope is so solid. Your hope, which is going to be looking to the future of what God will do, is grounded in an amazing history of great mercy. This is all over Scripture. This happens again and again and again with the saints throughout all of Scripture. But I'll just give you one example of this. That's exactly how the prophet Jeremiah found living hope while he was in exile in Babylon. He records it for us in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. He's in the midst of just lamenting the suffering, lamenting the pain of his exile. And he says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." For us to have living hope, it starts with remembering mercy, remembering the true history of your life. And if that sounds too hard, maybe too theoretical for you to do, start by just grabbing something close to you, anything at all, and consider how that thing or that person is evidence of God's care. You know, as a counseling pastor, and just as a human being living in this life, I get weary. I struggle. I doubt. And when I'm walking with people who are struggling and hurting and doubting in their valley, I weep with them. I mourn with them. And I wish I could say that in the midst of that suffering, my knee-jerk reaction was always just this kind of deep, accurate theological prayer. But when I feel weary, tired, too tired and weary to even pray, what I usually do is I grab my phone, and I open my favorites photo album, and I see pictures of my family, of friends, of sunsets from like backpacking trips with brothers here at Lighthouse. And seeing my family and friends and seeing those pictures, it gives me so many special moments from God to meditate on, and it gives me a chance to get back to the truth about my life and about my Father's mercy. My life is a story of mercy. And from there, I can begin to worship and pour out the cares of my heart to God. So how do you get there? How do you remember mercy and fuel your hope? Who helps you remember the mercy that is yours in Christ? Consider, like, who do you text in those moments? Our past and present and future salvation, as a body, it needs to work its way into our conversations. So what does it sound like for us to talk about our shared salvation? I thought about giving you a list of questions to help navigate conversations and to promote those conversations, but I honestly think what it really comes down to is just time and intention with each other. If you have time together, church family, that isn't centered around other things, but you're just together with the intention of seeing how one another is doing, you are going to get to the mercies of God in this life. we will eventually get there. We will give thanks for mercy. We will talk about grace, and we will remember our story together. And as we do that, our hope will grow. So first, we fuel our hope when we remember great mercy and we remember it together. The second reality of God's care that fuels our hope is his future grace directs our hope. His future grace directs our hope. In verse 4, Peter moves us from past mercy to future grace. And he says that we have been saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. Inheritance is all about family. And here you see that it's connected to the reality that we are born again into God's family. That's why we get to be partakers of this inheritance. We get to have what God has. Now that sounds super theoretical, right? Well, what does God have? Doesn't he have everything? Yes. So that's what you get. You get everything. Everything. There is nothing good that you won't get to enjoy. I like how Paul describes our inheritance in 1 Corinthians 3. This is what he says. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, we get everything good because we get God. As Romans 8 says, we are heirs to God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So we are excited for what is ahead, not only because it's good, but because we're family. So this inheritance is something we're going to enjoy together. Isn't that interesting? I love how verse 13 describes the inheritance as the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This inheritance is more grace that we get to share together, imperishable grace, undefiled grace, unfading grace from God, and it's a shared inheritance that we will not be fighting over. We'll actually long for this inheritance together. Talking about this inheritance together makes us want more of it. It will encourage each other with it. It'll draw us closer. I mean, think about it for a second. What words would you use to describe an inheritance in this life? I was trying to think about this. It would be words like taboo or unmentionable, awkward. Because to talk about an inheritance can often include talking about somebody's death. And so it's a very awkward thing to talk about. It can sound so selfish. So we just don't talk about inheritance in this life. Another word might be divisive, right? Because so many people might be setting their hopes on it and be fighting for it and have an idea of what they think is fair. It's divisive. The inheritance in this life is fragile, right? Because it contains things like money and property. And we live in a world in which thieves break in and steal and moth and rust decay. So it's fragile. It's also temporary. No matter what you receive, no matter how great that inheritance is, it will fade just as we fade from this life. Well, look at the words that Paul uses to describe our inheritance. Imperishable. It means like forever brimming with life. Undefiled. It is an inheritance of grace that is honored, accepted, cleansed, unfading. It means not just like it's a static thing, it's going to kind of stay there and sit on the shelf and it'll always be kind of shiny. It means ever increasing in beauty. You will never lose your sense of wonder at this inheritance. You know, some of the guys here at Lighthouse that I go backpacking with, we talk about every time we go to like Yosemite or Grand Canyon, we always think, man, wouldn't it be great just like for one summer to just work here? Just like to be a park ranger at Yosemite, or if I could just be the barista at the Grand Canyon coffee shop and just be like every morning looking out at the sunrise and pouring lattes for people. Like, I don't know how good that coffee is, but I'm sure it's like, it would be great, right? But day after day, if I'm in that environment, right, and I'm like cleaning the toilets of that coffee shop. Eventually, it's going to lose its luster, right? The Grand Canyon every day, it's great. But slowly, it might diminish. I'm sure I would probably always be a little like, wow, knowing myself. But it's slowly and slowly, I'll get used to it. It's not that way with the grace that is to be revealed. It forever grows in beauty. It will be unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. More powerful than any trust document or living will in this life, Peter is saying that God's power is continually guarding your inheritance. Nothing you can do, nothing you have done will ever harm it, cancel it, or destroy it. Nothing that is done to you will harm it, cancel it, or destroy it. You know, I think we spend a lot of time in our lives trying to keep things, right? We try to keep things clean, keep our cars working, keep our finances in order, keep our children safe, keep animals from going extinct, keep our businesses staying within budget. We spend a lot of energy trying to keep things, and some of that's good, right? These are stewardships from God that he's called us to take care of. It's good to try to take care of things. But what Peter is telling us here is that this inheritance, this is not your stewardship. You don't have to worry about it. God is saying he is keeping it for you. Don't worry about it. Just rejoice that it's yours. Look forward to it. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That describes all the future grace you will enjoy. It describes the crowns that you will receive and lay at your Savior's feet. It describes the relationships that we're going to enjoy together one day when we are with him. And one day, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, will describe you in the presence of our Lord. This is your living hope. This is just some of the unseen grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it will be better than you can imagine. But please, spend time imagining it. Spend time. We spend so much time thinking about our dying hopes in this world. Spend time imagining. He is writing these words so that you would think about this reality that is yours in Christ. What helps you imagine that day? I'd say for me personally, it's mainly music, especially as we sing songs together. One of the times, I think, in all of our lives, but my life, I struggled a lot was during the COVID lockdown. I struggled with hope a lot. And I desperately missed singing with my church family. So I remember on Easter, back in April of 2020, when our church made that video of that kind of lighthouse choir singing Christ, our hope in life and death, that just sent my hope soaring into the heavens. I think that video has like 14,000, almost 14,000 views on YouTube. I think 10,000 of those views are mine. And I added probably like another 100 last night. Especially verse 3, when you hear all the voices coming together, right, and singing these words, unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Singing together as a church is one of the main ways we help each other fix our eyes on future grace and hope in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And just as we share in the mercy that established our hope, we also share in this anticipation of hope. of future grace. But apart from singing together, how can we minister this living hope to each other? I want to talk a little bit about this because I'm a counseling pastor and I like to talk about how we encourage one another. But because Peter is also preparing these Christians with hope so that they would minister to each other in the midst of suffering. And I believe we often miss what this ministry of hope should look like. So I want to just talk about two false ministries of hope that can really harm those who are suffering and who are needing hope. So let's look at this together. Just one second. The first false ministry of hope that I think can plague churches is optimism. Christian hope is not optimism. It's not. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. John says later in a, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world, if your world comes crashing down around you. So the Christian life is, and the Christian hope is not super optimistic. Right? We, in fact, expect bad things to happen to us. And that's not a minimization of suffering or to say you shouldn't be shocked by devastating trials. It's meant to mean that there is a sober realization for us as believers that, that suffering and persecution in this life are a normal struggle. I've seen people try to counsel optimism in the church, trying to force Christians to always look on the sunny side or to find a silver lining for their trials. I've heard people say things like, well, at least. Anything that comes after, well, at least, to someone who's suffering is bad. In her book, What Grieving People Wish You Knew and What Really Helps, Nancy Guthrie talks about her four miscarriages and the optimism that people in her church tried to counsel, the silver linings that they tried to find for her. People told her, well, at least you have other kids. Or, well, I guess God needed your baby in more than you did. It's terrible. Trying to find a silver lining is not our ministry of hope to each other. If you don't know what to say to someone who's hurting and suffering, it's okay. Just say you don't know what to say and that you're hurting for them. Suffering is real, and our living hope is not a plastic optimism that tries to make people put on a smiling face. Secondly, the Christian hope is not stoicism. It's important to note that Christian hope is not stoicism. If you respond to pain in your life or suffering in the lives of others with sort of a detached skepticism, that's not a sign of maturity or living hope. You know, we might think that to demonstrate Christ in the face of suffering, we have to show how it doesn't affect us. Like we are so entranced with heaven and the future grace and our inheritance waiting for us that we cannot be touched by the pains in this world, and that's maturity. We might think that Christian maturity is mainly emotional toughness, a stoicism that shows nothing affects us. But that response does not desire mercy. It doesn't long for God and to be near to God. It doesn't lean on others for help. It doesn't lament over loss. It doesn't sound like any of the Psalms. It isn't needy, and we are called to need God and need one another. I would say there are two main ways I can long with hope for the inheritance God has in store for me. I can rejoice over it and sing with my church family, or I can groan for it in the midst of my suffering. There are two ways. And while we sing songs rejoicing in all that God has in store for us, knowing that just around the corner is grace beyond what we can imagine, we also cry out with the lament, how long, O Lord? And that is a sound of living hope as well. That phrase is a cry of living hope, longing for what God has in store for us, for his suffering saints. Our living hope might cause us to rejoice, and it might cause us to groan, but it will never lead us to the indifference of stoicism. So what is your ministry of hope to each other? I would say our main ministry of hope to those who are suffering is being present with them, listening to them, and either groaning with them, weeping with them, lamenting with them, crying out with them, how long, O Lord? Or rejoicing with them and enthusiastically, expectantly talking about the grace that will be revealed. If you'd like more help being equipped in this, I highly recommend signing up for our counselor training, which starts at the end of next month. I also want to say this, just a word for those of you who are suffering from depression. This entire series through 1 Peter has the word hope in the title. And it might feel like we're describing something that is far away for you, something you long for, that you don't really have, and you don't know how to get there. Maybe you feel shame because we're talking about this, and it feels far off for you. Hope feels totally out of reach. Please consider who in your faith family here at Lighthouse you can talk to about what you're feeling, the emotional pain you're facing. Those who feel cut off from hope need helpers nearby. We need to be together, walking through the series together, building hope together. I think of Pilgrim in the Castle of Giant Despair. One of the most poignant moments in the Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and his companion Hopeful are captured and imprisoned by a giant named Despair. There's a dark dungeon that's deep inside Doubting Castle where the two pilgrims suffer terribly, this giant's torments. And behind these thick walls and iron gates, Christian's thoughts start to descend, at times even contemplating suicide. This man, Christian, who had already walked so far to the celestial city, he had bravely fought Apollyon. This Christian is now in the narrow cell of hopelessness, just listening to all these dark whispers. And Christian and his friend Hopeful, they're captured by this giant on Wednesday, and held captive until early Sunday morning. And then Sunday morning, just as day is breaking, Christian realizes he has a key. He has a key called promise. In his despair and pain, he forgot all about it. And he says, "What a fool I've been to lie like this in this stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And I love what Hopeful says here. He says, "That's good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. The turn of this key opens every door. It opens every gate. And the pilgrims quickly make their escape from Doubting Castle, and they're back on the King's Highway in no time." And I would just like to say that whether we suffer from depression or grief or sorrow or anxiety, we need a companion for the journey and to help us remember that we have this key called living hope. There are so many others in Pilgrim's Progress that were captured by giant despair, and they weren't able to escape for a long, long time. And I think not just because they didn't have the key, but they didn't have a companion. No matter what we are facing, please don't face it alone. We are all fading like the flower of grass is fading, so we need a hope that doesn't fade but grows brighter, and our hope will grow brighter as we remind each other what is truly ours in Christ. Okay, one final illustration before we move to verse 5. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, was a pastor in the late 1700s. He sinned greatly and also suffered greatly. But just listen to how he brings in the reality of living hope with an inheritance. This is what John Newton wrote in a sermon. He said, "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down just a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out the remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken,' on the way to the inheritance." Now, in this life, there are many things that break, and it is right for us to weep together, to lament together, to groan together, but it is also vital to remember what is a mile away from us that we are walking toward. We have a living hope. We have a beautiful inheritance that is just up ahead. So to fuel this living hope, we've considered God's great mercy, his future grace, and finally, let's consider God's present power to protect our hope, his present power that protects our hope. Once we consider all that God has given us in Christ and all that is awaiting us in heaven, Peter then wants you to think about the power of God that is actively guarding, protecting, and preserving you right now. This verse might be the verse that fuels hope in my heart and mind the most. There's past mercy, there's future grace, and there is present power keeping me right now, today. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we just saw how our future inheritance is kept in heaven for you, but look at the change in the object of the verb kept or guarded. And it's no longer your future inheritance he's describing. It's your life right now. God's power is keeping you. And this verse brings me so much comfort because I feel my vulnerability every day, don't you? I feel my inadequacy every day. So to hear that, not only is an inheritance being kept for me, but I am, by God's power, being kept for that inheritance, fills my heart with hope. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. There is a power at work presently in my life, giving me hope, holding me. One of the themes in 1 Peter is that the Christian life must be one of vigilance, right? Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. The devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And what does the devil eat? He eats faith. He eats faith. That's all he wants. He's not trying to take away your pain or your pleasure unless attacking those things gets at your faith. So let verse 5 be very precious to you. You know, when Peter is writing this, I wonder if he's thinking back to Christ's words to him in Luke 22:31, when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, what does that mean? Sift you like wheat. It's like Job. And Jesus tells Peter, but I have prayed for you. That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So what did Jesus expect to happen in praying for Peter? He knew exactly what would happen. He knew Peter would deny and deny and deny. And yet he says, when you have turned again. Not if you will turn again, but when. That is our confidence in God's keeping power. That is what it means, that the lion desires to eat us. Satan is after our faith, but by God's power, we are being kept through faith. Now, you might think, Pastor Tim, didn't Peter's faith fail? He denied Christ 3 times. And yes, his fail failed and failed and failed, just like ours fails again and again. And yet, it did not fail utterly. It did not fail completely because he was kept by the power of God. And through faith, he was able to return to God. And so we too return again and again, drawn back by faith in our great God and his unending mercy. And Jesus said, when you return, strengthen your brothers. And so this letter, 1 Peter, is just one part of his obedience to Christ. Do you feel stronger today because of these verses? I pray that our church would feel stronger and stronger and stronger as we go through 1 Peter, as our hope grows stronger as we study this book. Satan wanted to destroy Peter's faith. He wanted to sift him like wheat with trials and sufferings and temptations. His agenda was to break Peter, but the result is that Peter's faith grew. God powerfully, mercifully kept him. He turned to, and he turned, Peter turned to strengthen our faith, to encourage our hearts. Now, I don't know what trials and temptations you have faced or are facing right now, but I do know that God is keeping you. He's keeping you. He's guarding you through all of it so that you can turn and strengthen the hearts of your church family. In our shared exile, we have a shared hope, a living hope, a hope established by mercy, a hope anticipating future grace, and a hope that is kept by our Father's power. And all the enemy's efforts to destroy it, all our sins and failures, all our sufferings and losses will only make us long more for that day when we will be with our Lord together. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that right now we faintly see. Yet while we see in a mirror dimly, we know that on that day we will see you face to face. And we confess that the living hope that you have placed in us through the gospel brings more joy than any of the dying hopes in this world. Oh, Father, now we know in part, but then we shall fully know, even as we have been fully known and loved by you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your promised grace. And thank you for guarding us, Father, as we live as exiles, journeying home to you. In Christ's name I pray.